Well, it's good to have all of you here this morning. For those of you that are here for the first time, we are in the middle of a series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. The first 2 weeks, we dealt with Martin Luther's life, beginning with his birth in 1483, and then we traveled last week all the way until he entered into the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. Because of the nature of our topic today, which is demonology and spiritual warfare, I'm going to move right into our introduction. In our last lecture, we saw Martin Luther bidding his family and friends farewell and entering the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt as a novice, and it happened in the summer, July 17, 1505. Today, having just watched the doors of the monastery close behind him, we will return briefly to the days of his youth to seek the foundation for his later views on the devil and his understanding of the nature of spiritual warfare. As I mentioned last week, there are many now international scholars on Luther who will simply pass by any of Luther's upbringing from his youth on and the influence of his father Hans, his mother Hannah or Margaret, and also the miners who lived in Mansfeld. So we're going to go back in time and we're going to capture some of the things that he experienced in youth and then later on all the way to the end of his life. When he was hiding in the Wartburg Castle in Eisleben, which is up on a hill overlooking the beautiful valley, he wrote this: "I can tell you in this idle solitude, there are 1,000 battles with Satan. It is much easier to fight against the incarnate devil, that is, the devil made flesh, that is, against men, than against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Often I fall and am lifted again by God's right hand." In 1989, a man that I met in Pensacola, Florida, when I was just out of college, Dr. J. Adams, wrote a book entitled The War Within, A Biblical Strategy for Spiritual Warfare, in which he expressed this concern. "You may be one of the growing number of new converts to Christianity to whom nothing has ever been said about this war. In many circles today, the fact of Christian warfare is so seldom mentioned and therefore so little known that many, perhaps most believers, are unaware of it. Whatever the cause, it is clear that the church is asleep on the battlefield. She has laid down her arms unilaterally and has settled for an uneasy peace." Ultimately, as Westminster Theological Seminary counselor and professor David Pallinson asserts, every Christian must answer these three questions. Number one, what are we fighting? Do you live in a battle? Do you wonder why certain things happen to you? Do you wonder why your mood may change dramatically and very suddenly? Do you wonder why certain things happen to you physically, in the physical universe in which you live? Secondly, how should we fight? If there is a battle, there are ways to fight and ways not to fight. And then finally, number three, what is the mode of warfare? It would be difficult today to find a Christian who does not believe in spiritual warfare. By now, every one of you have. You have gone all the way from Derek Prince, who wound up living and dying in Israel, to others like Dickinson at Dallas Theological Seminary, and many who have written on the broad spectrum of what we're to do with this battle with Satan's forces, the principalities of the power of the air, as mentioned in Scripture. But a great deal, as Pallinson said, of fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, and downright heresy flourishes in the church under the guise of spiritual warfare in our time. That's a modern statement. Pallinson is still very active in teaching and writing at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. So we conclude that the field of spiritual warfare studies is vast, with leaders and authors from various branches of Christendom, from Presbyterians and Catholics and Episcopalians and Methodists and Charismatics, every imaginable branch of Christendom, offering their ideas and experiences about how Christians are to wage war against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes in Greek means a carefully planned strategy. By the way, Greek, good for you. You're going to have to learn not classical, not Koine, but modern Greek, right? Do you know it already? All right, very good. Lots of luck, but don't use those words on your wife. You all won't like a lot of the things Martin Luther did. In fact, I'll interrupt this discussion just to say they were at table one night with all the seminary and college students around, and Martin Luther got so engaged in discussing the current events and theology that his food was getting cold, and his wife, Catherine, said, Dr. Luther, you should eat your meal. To which he responded in anger, I wish to goodness that women would quote the Lord's Prayer before they open their mouths. You know why I really said that? I'm not trying to bring you into disfavor with Martin Luther, but I really am preparing you for the most earthy man that I've ever met who theologically loved justification by faith alone. And you would read things in him, including if you were to go to Vad Rashim in Jerusalem, you would see some anti-Semitic remarks. So we never elevate one man as someone who knows how to live the Christian life in every area of his life. In fact, there's no one alive who embodies all the principles of God's word or who walks in the Spirit in that fullness, living today or ever having lived in the past. But I still remind you, do not use those words with your wife. For our part today, we are interested in Luther's understanding and presenting some concluding thoughts about what the Bible teaches about this battle. Now, word before we go there. The first part of this will be going to the Luther scholar and Reformation scholar, Obermann. I mentioned him last week. What I want to do is to show you what he discovered in Martin Luther from his early childhood and comments that were made, quotes that were taken and written down that still come to us 500 years later. I want you to bring these quotes into your mind and to sift through them and to see what you see. Some of them you'll scratch your head and you'll say, I wonder what he meant there. But you will see that from early childhood, he was taught and told stories about demonization and poltergeist and witches. So here we begin with Obermann. The legacy of Luther's parental home entailed more than a proper respect for hard work and deep erudition. It included also the at once wondrous and scary world of spirits, devil, and witchcraft, which the modern mind has come to call superstition. I have been mocked for telling a psychiatrist at one point that I'd seen manifestations of satanic activity. C.S. Lewis received mocking and ultimately denied full professorship at Oxford for at least that part of his view from which he wrote the Screwtape Letters, that there really is a personal angelic being, Satan, who fell, Lucifer, Luke's Pharaoh, the bearer of light, who was cast out of heaven with approximately one-third of the angelic host. And he was reprimanded for that, mocked for that. And so I believe the best starting point is to get you involved early on, which I intend to do all during this session. Number one, do you believe in a personal devil? Do you believe in the invisible world where there are cherubim and seraphim, the plural form of those words, cherub and seraph, The im on the end of those words simply means the plural form in the Hebrew language. Do you believe in Michael the archangel, Gabriel the archangel? Do you believe that Mary, the Virgin Mary, saw an angel? Do you believe that an angel appeared to Joseph, not only in Nazareth, but also in Egypt, to take the child and now go back because Herod the Great is dead? Do you believe in that world? Number two, I want to begin to press on you some questions about your own experience. Have you ever seen a manifestation of demonic activity in your own life, or have you been in the presence of someone where that was happening? Full disclosure this morning as I stand before you, that I was trained for 2 years in demonology by Dr. Enoch Wan, who is now professor of cultural studies and missiology at Western Conservative Seminary in Portland, Oregon. He's a Chinese man. He received his PhD in cultural anthropology, and he's traveled the world speaking, teaching, and as we met for over that course of 2 years, he told me that he had seen every form of demonization that he could ever imagine or that has been told to him. He's been into Haiti. He's seen voodoo. He has seen vomiting. He has seen people cast through the air, as I've seen that as well. He has seen all forms of demonization. So the question I'm asking you is, have you lived in a shelter where none of that has ever come to you? Number two, have you tended to think that these kinds of activities can only happen over in third world countries and not in the United States of America? It is indeed not immediately clear what one should make of Luther's account in 1533. He's 50 years old at this point, in which he so confidently takes for granted the existence of witches and witchcraft, yet this too is part of the historical record. So how did this record become cataloged and put into Table Talk? At table one night, Dr. Martinus, as they called him, and these men recorded, who were the students around the table, Dr. Martinus, or Luther, said a great deal about witchcraft, about asthma, and hobgoblins. How once his mother, Hannah, was pestered so terribly by her neighbor, a witch, that she had to be exceedingly friendly and kind to her in order to appease her. The witch had cast a spell over the children so that they screamed as if they were close to death. And when a preacher merely admonished this neighbor in general words, without mentioning her by name, she bewitched him so as to make him die. There was no medicine that could help him. She had taken the soil on which he had walked, thrown it into the water, and bewitched him in this way, for without that soil, he could not regain his health. You have to take this and just say, what happened here? All I'm asking you to do is to take this, that it came from Martin Luther to the Wittenberg students, and Luther's story came from his mother, Hannah. This was talked about in their home. That's the only point I'm making right now. I'm not verifying that this actually happened, but this is a story that he told in the 40-room cloister in Wittenberg when he lived and taught there. Obermann goes on to say something that has become part and parcel of the worldview in America and Europe and many places in the world. In all modern classroom and textbook treatments of Luther, the devil is reduced to an abstraction. And there are many today who do not believe in evil. They do not believe in good. They don't know what they believe. It's very hard for them to describe that. Be he a figment of mind or time. And so many would call Christians absolutely nutty to ever believe there's any such thing as a personal demon, because they only believe in the material, naturalistic world in which we live. Thus, the evil one, as a medieval remnant ending around 1500, can be exorcised from the core of Luther's experience, life, and thought. Case in point, I went to one of my textbooks on the Reformation and looked everywhere this week to see if I could find any reference to Luther and any demonic activity, and there was no word to be spoken or written about that. But the sources are as stubborn as Hannah and cannot be silenced. This is Obermann saying, as a scholar writing equally well in Dutch and in German, who wrote 30 books in his lifetime and was a faculty member at Harvard University, as well as Tübingen in Germany, one of the foremost theological schools there, and then ended up his career at the University of Arizona. So he is writing, and he said, these sources that we have just cannot be cast away. To begin with, Luther's mother cannot be held solely responsible for Luther's realistic perception of the devil's machinations. Hans Luther, that's Martin Luther's father, thought exactly the same way, and so did the miners for whom they worked in Mansfeld. Hans actually supervised those miners who, far away from the light of day down in the mine shafts, were even more exposed to the artifices of the infernal powers, spirits, demons, and hobgoblins in the darkness of their mine shafts. When you see that word hobgoblin, you may, again, just think superstition, Halloween, ghosts, goblins, hobgoblins, spirits, movies, The Exorcist, The Omen, and all kinds of things come to your mind culturally because of what you've been exposed to. But did you know that in the 17th century, just 100 years later, John Bunyan is writing The Pilgrim's Progress, and at that time he mentions going through the Valley of the Shadow of Death and then going down this narrow walkway where he could hear the hobgoblins and the goblins and the satyrs and all kinds of evil creatures crying out. The thing I think we have to ask is, do we really know about the underworld, so to speak, the river Styx? There are all kinds of images that come from ancient history and from fable. Obermann continues, Luther's world of thought is wholly distorted and apologetically misconstrued if his conception of the devil is dismissed as a medieval phenomenon and only his faith in Christ retained as relevant or as the only decisive factor. I hope you get that this morning, that we should not misconstrue what Luther actually walked through. The torment and the opposition and the death threats that he experienced, especially after he discovered for the first time justification by faith alone from Habakkuk 2 and Romans chapter 1, turned the known world upside down. The Middle Ages were now over. Martin Luther had nailed the theses to the door in 1517, and now nunneries were being emptied out. Convents were being emptied as people received his writings, like the Babylonian captivity of the church. When Henry VIII came to power in Great Britain, and all of you probably know this already, he did away completely with all monasteries and all convents, and the monastic movement was dead in the UK. Christ and the devil were equally real to Martin Luther. One was a perpetual intercessor for Christianity, Christ, to whom Luther looked. The other a menace to mankind until the end, when he is ultimately and finally cast into the lake of fire, as the book of Revelation details. To argue that Luther never overcame the medieval belief in the devil says far too little. He even intensified it and lent to it additional urgency. Christ and Satan, he maintained, wage a cosmic war for mastery over the church and the whole world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who rules over the darkness. No one can evade involvement in this struggle. even for the believer, there is no refuge. There is no place where you can go on the earth where he can't ultimately get to you in some way or another. And that didn't happen in the monastery, nor could it happen in the seclusion of the wilderness to offer him a chance for escape. Well, Christ and the devil is real to Luther. And Obermann writes that the devil is the omnipresent threat. And exactly for this reason, the faithful need the proper weapons for survival. Maybe you have been hit so many times that you wonder about this life and have even wondered, is life worth living? Because it seems like it's very difficult to arise in the morning to put yet another foot in front of the other, to go through knowing that you're going to get pummeled, you're going to get hit, you're going to get targeted. Yes, even in the middle of this, and I own a computer that does not crash, in the middle of finishing up yesterday, my whole computer just shut down on its own. These are things that many would say cannot happen by spiritual forces. I'm here to say that they can and they do. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was afflicted in some way, though we don't know exactly what the affliction was. Many theologians believe it was an eye problem and that that affliction had been given to him by Satan. In the book of Job, in that very familiar first couple of chapters, we find that Job is being tormented with physical ills from head to toe. His body has scabs and he's in agony and in pain as the three supposed counselors came to him to give him godly perspective. They failed miserably. But also, Job lost all of his children to death because God said, you can do this, Job, to Job. You can go thus far, but you may not take his life. So as one liberal theologian put it and said it very well, Satan is on a leash. It can be at times a long leash, but maybe you have been attacked, but you've been unwilling by faith and by the word of God to recognize that in fact you have been in a warfare for a long time. It could even be a mood where you wake up every day depressed and you don't know that you're being oppressed by Satan to cause you to be ineffective. You see, Satan ultimately hates God. It's not that we are his first target. He despises God. He rose up in his pride to be like the Most High. He's cast out of heaven, and now he's taking punches and delivering weapons against God's people, not so much to hurt us as to get back at God, whom he so desperately hates. By the way, I first saw that insight in John Milton's Paradise Lost. There is no way to grasp Luther's milieu of experience and faith unless one has an acute sense of his view of Christian existence between God and the devil. Without a recognition of Satan's power, belief in Christ is reduced to an idea about Christ. In other words, if you take Satan out of your vocabulary, out of the possibility of reality, out of the possibility of being included in your worldview, then all that's left is Christ and your faith in him. And Luther's faith becomes a confused delusion in keeping with the tenor of his time. Now, all of those comments by Obermann go back to his youth. By the time we see Martin Luther as an adult and now in Wittenberg teaching, he's out of the monastery after 6 years, and we're going to come back to that to follow him from the time he entered the monastery. But for now, we're going to jump ahead, and we're going to the home that he lived in Wittenberg, and this is a picture of it. And this is a 40-room cloister where he and his wife, Catherine von Bora, and I'll tell you that story later on, but he helped her and other nuns escape from a nunnery, and he got them all married off. He couldn't find one for Catherine von Bora, and so he married her at the ripe age of 42. And they wound up having 6 children. We'll go more into his family life on another morning. But this is where he lived, in a 40-room cloister. And it's here that the young men, the students, gathered around the table in the evening, around a meal, and they discussed contemporary issues. They discussed the Roman Catholic Church. They discussed the Pope. They discussed the monks. They discussed theology and current events. And it just so happened that that table is still here. This is a picture of this now museum, where this is the room where Luther met with the students, who then later compiled, after they had taken notes, they compiled their notes into what is now called Table Talk. So what I'm going to do now, I'm going to present some readings. This is different from what I normally do in here. It's better if you hear someone's own words. It's better if you hear from Martin Luther himself, and each one of these are dated. And you see at the bottom of this first one, the spring of 1533, and these notes go from 1531 to 1543. So I'm going to make comments here and there to bring application to us, but what I want you to struggle with me a bit this morning, as I have, in looking up every passage in Table Talk where the devil is mentioned. What I want you to do is to ask the question, what is Luther saying here? And does it make sense to you? And would that be a part of your world 500 years later? Almost every night when I wake up, the devil is there and wants to dispute with me. Dr. Enoch Wan taught me that Satanists around the world pray at 3 a.m. In the middle of the night against Christians. Have you ever been awakened exactly at 3 o'clock in the morning? Last week at 3 a.m., my wife and I were startled as our daughter stood right by our bed in the middle of the night, saying that her migraine headache was a 10. She had already been throwing up, "Please, can you take me to the emergency room?" From 3 o'clock in the morning till almost 7 o'clock, we were at North Fulton Hospital getting her the help that she needed. But this has happened so many times in my life where I'm startled out of sleep, and there is an impact from Satan waking us up in the middle of the night. All I ask here again, does it ever happen to you? And do you find yourself unable to go back to sleep? And is your spirit disturbed? It does not mean every time that happens that the devil is right there, but he could be. I've come to this conclusion, Luther says, when the argument that the Christian is without the law and above the law doesn't help, I instantly chase him away with a, yes, breaking wind. My wife said, "Don't put that in there." And I said, "I'm going to represent Luther for who he was." I did concede and put two asterisks there. The rogue wants to dispute about righteousness, although he is himself a knave, for he kicked God out of heaven and crucified his son. No man should be alone when he opposes Satan. We should never, ever be bold against him. That's what he's saying here, that we are no match for Satan. He has been around for, who knows, millennia. He was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and he continues to exist, though the crucifixion rendered him powerless over us. He still has influence, and he can do his damage with his weapons against which he comes against us. So we should not be alone, nor, as the book of Jude says, should we ever pronounce a railing judgment against him, but rather just simply say, "The Lord rebuke you." Sometime go back and read Pilgrim's Progress, the chapter on Christian in the Valley of Humiliation with Apollyon, who is the devil himself. It's a fierce battle. The church and ministry of the word were instituted for this purpose, that hands may be joined together and one may help another. Understand that again, the ministry of the word and the church. It's very important that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, says the writer to the Hebrews, but coming together, really week after week or day after day, so that we may grow under the grace of the word and the sacraments of the church. If the prayer of one doesn't help, the prayer of another will. We do need one another. We were not created to live the Christian life on an individual basis. In another topic, Luther writes on April the 6th, 1533, how to deal with thoughts that trouble you. The first question would be, are your thoughts ever troubled? Do you find yourself anxious? Do you find yourself worried day after day, where you never get any relief, even though you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You find yourself bound up. You found that you're troubled in spirit. You don't know exactly what it is. You can't put your finger on it, but you know that there's something that's just wrong. And Luther says, now at my age, I'm not disturbed by such people. The person he's referring to here is Sylvester Prierias, a Dominican scholar who originally paired the charges of heresy against Martin Luther for the Diet of Worms. I have nothing to do with them, but the devil looks for me when I'm at home in bed, and one or two devils constantly lie in wait for me. They are not omnipresent, but how many demons are there? Remember, there's one Satan, but he has a host of demonic forces, and Ephesians leads us to the conclusion that there's at least a hierarchy of four levels of demons, and C.S. Lewis picked up on that when he makes the main demon or Satan Screwtape, and his nephew doing his bidding is Wormwood. But the devil looks for me when I'm alone at home in bed, and the two devils constantly lie in wait for me. They are clever devils, and we are no match for them. If they can't get anywhere in my heart, they grab my head and torment me there. And when that becomes useless, I'll turn my behind upon them. Twice. That's where they belong. I'm not advocating that as a biblical strategy. I'm just reporting. So we know at least he employed that. Okay. Now, what about temptations in the monastery and elsewhere? This comes in the spring of 1533. My adversaries have only annoyed me. That is, the men in his life that came against him. But the devil is able to confront me with arguments. Now, I want to ask, does that ever happen to you? You are making arguments in your mind, but you seem to keep going downward. Maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe that sin that I committed 15 years ago, Christ just cannot forgive. Maybe he won't bless me in the future. Maybe he'll afflict me. And so there's a worry, there's a concern. I'm going to get cancer, I'm going to get lupus, I'm going to die in a plane crash. He can move these arguments. And he says he has often offered an argument of such weight that I did not know whether God exists or not. I shall now confess this to you so that you won't believe him. When I was without the word of God and was thinking about the Turks, the Pope, the princes, etc., he came and struck against me with weapons. But when I have taken hold of the scriptures, I have won. Now, are you avoiding the word of God? It's not enough to come and sit under the word on Sunday morning. In England, the watch phrase was, no Bible, no breakfast. That came in the generation of John R. Mott, who was the general secretary of the YMCA at the turn of the century, who founded the student volunteer movement, sending young college missionaries out around the world. He also, in case you didn't know, is buried at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., alongside, not in the same place, but with Helen Keller and others. Scripture must be a regular part of our lives. That's why we must read it, we must study it, we must memorize it, we must meditate on it, we must apply it. And I don't think that there's a time where we should not even when the desire is not there. We move into the Scriptures, as Luther is affirming here, whether we feel like it or not. Here, the devil upsets distinction between law and grace. This was given in the summer or fall of 1533. Luther again, table talk. In a conflict with the devil, it isn't enough to say, "This is the word of God," for it's the devil's greatest trick to take away one's weapon when fear suddenly strikes. He has done this to me. He knows that in my heart, I am constantly praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But he often harasses me about my not praying. The devil is the kind of spirit who won't leave the weapon in a person's hand if our Lord God steps out even for a moment. He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Accordingly, one must pray constantly, "Father, help." Nobody should fight with the devil unless he first prays, "Our Father." It is a remarkable thing. He is hostile to us. We don't know 1/100th part of what he knows. He tempted Abraham. Remember when he gave his wife over? David, who committed adultery and murder, etc. And he knows how to get the upper hand. The arrows will not come at you straight ahead. You will not see the enemy and see the arrow flying. It will come from the right, from the left, from behind. He can hit you from any side when you're least expecting. Before December 14th in 1531, Luther said the devil has two things with which he goes about his work. These are murder and falsehood. God commanded, "You shall not kill, and you shall have no other gods." Against these two commandments, Satan is constantly acting. He may and can do nothing else than lie and murder. So one of the big words that we're going to use today is that of deceit and that of lying. He wants to deceive you. He wants to deceive unbelievers into believing that science is all there is, that there's only a material world, that the prince of the power of the air is giving to us a philosophy that cannot be eradicated by Christian truth and Christian worldview. But Satan is a liar, and he has been that from the beginning, and Jesus calls him that. Here's a story that Martin Luther gave to the men around his table between April the 7th and May the 1st. They don't know exactly the night they were meeting, so they compromise and put it within that time frame in 1532. So Luther's reporting now. "When I was a boy," he says, "the story was once told about Satan's inability to start a quarrel between a man and his wife who loved each other deeply. He achieved his purpose through an old woman who placed a sharp knife under the pillow of each of them. Then she told each," that is, about the knife under the pillow. "The man found the knife under the wife's pillow and killed his wife. Then Satan approached the old woman and held out a pair of shoes to her on a long stick. When she asked why he didn't come closer, Satan replied, 'You're worse than I am, for you've done to the man and his wife what I couldn't do.' So we see that the devil is always hostile to whatever our Lord God does." Now, obviously, that's a fabricated story, but it does tell the story that Satan only has evil intentions against God and against God's redeemed. On March the 29th of 38, and Luther died in 46, so this is just 8 years before his death, a friend of his named Weller said, "The devil is a master at taking hold of us where it hurts most." Luther, in response, "Yes, he doesn't learn this from us. He is quite agile. If he hasn't exempted the patriarchs, the prophets, and the prince of prophets, Christ, he will not spare us. Look at what he did to Christ. Matthew 4, Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in the wilderness, and there he's tempted by the devil in the ways that you already know. He can make the oddest syllogisms, something like this, in your mind. You have sinned. God is angry with sinners. Therefore, despair. So if you don't know how to live in repentance and live by grace day by day, he will whip you in his own argument. Accordingly, we must proceed from the law to the gospel and grasp the article concerning the forgiveness of sins. You are not the only one, dear brother, who suffers from such anguish. How to deal with specters and poltergeists. On April the 5th, a pastor came from the church in Supitz near Torgau to complain of apparitions and disturbances caused by Satan. This will stretch your mind further, and it's okay if you question it. Again, Luther is just reporting, and I'm citing him. He said that Satan disturbed his peace. That's this minister who came to Luther. Disturbed his peace with nocturnal tumults and the smashing of all the utensils in his house. Satan hurled pots and dishes close to his head so that they broke in pieces, and Satan annoyed him by laughing out loud, although he saw nothing of him. For a whole year, the pastor said, he had endured these and many other trials so that his wife and children wished to leave, of course, the house. Luther responded, "Dear brother, be strong in the Lord and firm in your faith. Don't give in to that robber. Suffer the outward things and the minor damage that comes from the breaking of the pots, for it can't harm you in body and soul as you have found, for the angel of the Lord is with you. Let Satan play with the pots. Meanwhile, pray to God with your wife and children and say, 'Be off, Satan. I'm Lord in this house, not you. By divine authority, I'm head of this household, and I have a call from heaven to be pastor of this church. I have testimony from heaven and earth, and this is what I rely on. You enter this house as a thief and robber. You are a murderer and a scoundrel. Why don't you stay in heaven? Who invited you to come here?'" By the way, he didn't mean in heaven where God is, but in the heavenlies, in the prince of the power of the air type of thinking. "In this way, you should sing him his litany and his legend." His legend is who he is and what he's done, and let him play along as he pleases. "Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Now, on November the 4th of 38, Luther said God provided his church with audible preaching and visible sacraments. There it is again. The word and the sacraments, the means of grace. You experience it in the church at large in worship. You experience it in a care group, in a neighborhood congregation. You experience it in a discipleship group, in the fellowship of believers, in one-on-one meetings over coffee or lunch. God provided his church with audible preaching and visible sacraments. Satan resists this holy ministry in all earnestness, and he would like it to be eliminated altogether, because by it alone is Satan overcome. The power of the oral word is truly remarkable. Colleen and I went down two evenings this week to Christ Church Presbyterian in Buckhead, a PCA congregation where Dr. Paul Gardner is the pastor, because Stuart Briscoe and his wife Jill were there. And as we sat there and then commented on the way home on both nights, wow, weren't our hearts strangely warmed? The Holy Spirit accompanied the preaching of the word. Stuart preached for over an hour on Friday night, and all Colleen and I could talk about from Buckhead to Roswell is about what the Lord had done in our hearts. When the word of God goes out with power, it does something to the human heart and strengthens us for the daily battle. to think that Satan, that proud spirit, may be put to flight and thrown into confusion by such a frail word on human lips. Get thee behind me, Satan. You have no part here. This is my house. This is my ministry. This is my child. This is my spouse, whatever it may be. And I command in the name of Christ that you leave. You have no influence, no power over me. Christians as sheep in the midst of wolves. Between May 21st and June 11 of 1540, Christ fights with the devil in a curious way. The devil with great numbers, cleverness, and steadfastness, and Christ with few people. This is truly remarkable, and we need to think that sometimes the way we think is upside down, and the way up is the way down. If you're going to save your life, you must lose it, and so forth. And Christ with a few people, with weakness, simplicity, and contempt. And yet Christ wins. So he wished us to be sheep and our adversaries to be wolves. But what an unequal contest to fight with 10 or 100 wolves. He sent 12 disciples into the world, 12 among so many wolves. I think it's a remarkable war and a strange fight in which the sheep are killed and the wolves stay alive. All the disciples except one died a horrible martyr's death, being skinned alive, sawn in two, crucified upside down, beheaded, etc. But they'll all go to ruin as a result because God alone performs miracles. He'll preserve his sheep in the midst of the wolves, and he'll crush the jaws of the wolves forever. We're in a cosmic battle, and it will not end until Jesus Christ comes again in bodily form at the end of time. So here we begin to conclude very quickly with six premises. I'm going to try to give about 10 minutes for Q&A if y'all want to cue up the mics. There is no way, by the way, to cover spiritual warfare in such a very short period of time in one lecture. But number one, human history is a drama of paradise in the Garden of Eden and then war from the time that Adam and Eve fell and they were cast out of Eden. Number two, war begins in Genesis 3 and continues throughout the rest of the Old and the New Testaments. Number three, every person, including you and me, are involved daily, moment by moment, in spiritual warfare. Sometimes it's more intense than others. Four, Jesus Christ is the, I should add, only triumphant delivering king over us. Five, we can experience delivery from the power of Satan. And six, as I mentioned, warfare will end one day. What are Satan's primary purposes? Number one, to destroy and to spoil and destroy God's work, to keep people from God and blinding the eyes of the unbelieving, to draw Christians into sin, to accuse and trouble Christians after they have sinned, such as phrases like this, you know God can't forgive you for that. Look at what you've done. I could never lead a discipleship group because of what I did 25 years ago. By the way, these are true things that really happen to believers. If Christ cannot give us up, in other words, if we truly belong to him and Satan knows that, he'll do everything else, knowing he can't get us back into the kingdom of his domain, to render us ineffective and powerless for the growth and expansion of the body of Christ around the world. John 10:10, you know it well. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. The impact of the modern age on any teaching on spiritual warfare, the modern age and its worldviews demythologizes God and Satan, makes them unreal entities who really do not live or exist, promotes the material and the social, but not the spiritual dimension that the Bible speaks about. Accusation that people who believe in the devil are ignorant and naive, and that would lead to mocking and to calling one anti-intellectual or worse. Maintains that religion is an illusion and therefore absolutely and totally irrelevant. And in general, the world impacts Christians with its various worldviews. And so the enemy that is spoken about in the Bible is that it's threefold. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we attack them all in the same way with the means of grace, with the Word of God, with prayer, with the sacraments, and fellowship, etc. The nature of our warfare is this. In our last thought, who will rule our hearts? Whose voice will we listen to? Whom will we believe? Whom will we trust for blessings? Whom will we obey? Will we prove to be obedient or disobedient? Those are some seminal questions that every believer needs to ask. Then finally, on this slide, without going into any detail, in Ephesians 6, we have the most complete idea of how we battle against Satan and his minions, and we do it by putting on the whole armor of God. There's just no time to move into those areas. There are many books written on that, including one by a Puritan that is outstanding. But basically, we put all those things on, and as a Puritan wrote, to put on all of that is simply to put on Christ. And we put on all the dimensions of it, but when we do, it's putting on Jesus himself, who is our defender. So as you're getting your questions ready, let me go ahead and... Let me go ahead and just say a couple of things that may be of interest to you. Casting out demons. There's a danger on one side of finding a demon under every bush and in every tree and every time you trip on a sidewalk. But just know that the casting outs happen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, not in John, in the book of Acts, and ekbalo, that is to throw out or to cast out, never occurs from Romans to the end of the New Testament. Interesting thought. So that there's some that gravitate toward casting out demons when really the main word used in the New Testament for doing warfare with Satan is to resist. To resist. That's the key word used. James uses it in chapter 1 and 4, and Paul uses it. It's used throughout the Bible, stand firm, resist in faith, trusting that God will do it, confess any known sin where you've opened the door to satanic activity, and then confess that, repent of it, and then give Christ your whole life in full surrender, and then ask the Spirit of God to come in and to protect you and give you the power to live for the glory of God. That's a very brief statement, but I wanted you to hear that. I have witnessed a person being thrown through the air. I have been in various tense situations where I was preaching in Soweto in South Africa, and a very tense situation where necklacing had been taking place, as you know from the past, where they doused tires with gasoline, put them over the enemy's neck, and then lit them on fire. And there I was right in the middle of all that, preaching in the open air. And I can tell you, walking in there, there was a deep, deep oppression. And a real fear began to come. And I had to pray against that. There are those like Otis, O-T-I-S, who's very much a scholar, who has written the Twilight Labyrinth. Otis was here at Perimeter Church many years ago, where I met him, and have reread his book many times. There are those that do believe in territorial spirits. We just don't have time to get into that. Let me take a couple of questions, and then we'll be dismissed for worship this morning.
John, Judy Reamer asked me a question. How come there was one nun left that he married?
Well, he did promise her to... He promised Catherine to someone else, but she didn't like him, and she said, I won't get married unless I marry you. And so that's how it came about.
Now, somebody told me she was a little homely. Is that correct?
Well, there are pictures from Cranock, but if you want to get... No, we won't go there, Bob, on our song, right? Okay. You want to be happily married? Okay.
Yes.
Exactly. Distracting from what we need to be doing. Bob, would you get on with it? Give the mic to someone else.
Well, I learned what to do, John. When Satan attacks, just wait.
Okay.
Oh, I just, years ago, I heard this saying that the FBI, when they're trying to detect Confederate, bad money. Thank you. Oh, brother, senior moment. That they study the real money. And then when they come across the bad money, they can detect it. The analogy to that is concentrate on God and the Word of God. And then when something like that happens, maybe we're more aware of it. I have a tendency to go too far not paying enough attention because I don't want to chase devils around every little bush. You know
right.
what I mean? So it's...
You're quicker to recognize Satan's wiles and his schemes when you have a biblical grid that you've been forming for years and years.
Mm-hmm.
And when something hits, then the reason for memorizing Scripture is not to take the time to go look it up, but rather you have it right at hand. And that's what Jesus did and gave us by example in the temptations in the wilderness. Quote the Scripture, and Satan cannot stand up to that. There's a great quote by Charles Spurgeon 300 years after Luther in London. And Spurgeon said, every time Satan opens his mouth, he gives me the opportunity of ramming my sword down his throat. Good question.
Yeah. John, in the charismatic, in the Assemblies of God Church, the blood of Jesus is called on often in spiritual warfare to banish the enemy. Can you explain it seems like that's sort of simplified, but the power in the blood of Jesus.
Yes, we take people to the foot of the cross where they recognize that they are no match for Satan, that they are redeemed by the blood, the shed blood of Christ, and therefore that the only way that they're going to be set free and live a life for the glory of God is by the power of God working through them, and that was established in regeneration by Christ's blood. So absolutely, that's a very valid way to put it. Okay, one more question, then we must leave,
John,
unfortunately.
Yeah.
Sorry.
I thank you for bringing this thing up in the early stage of Reformation. I can tell you from my personal experiences that your encounter with Jesus is only as real as your encounter with Satan. Because the Satan is so strategic and tactical, he's going to go where he gets most bang for his buck. So he can attack only when it is strategically important. So if you do not have encounter with Satan yet, probably Satan thinks that you are not strategically that important. That's why we have to pray so hard for our spiritual leaders, because we encounter with Satan occasionally, but our spiritual leaders encounter with Satan almost every day, many, many times. So I think that's why it's so important for us to pray our spiritual leaders.
Well, that is a great point, but it does apply to everyone in that if you think of the analogy of warfare, military warfare, who are the ones that are in typically most danger? Those on the front lines, engaging in the battle. So if believers are constantly resting back and they're not doing anything for the kingdom, for its growth, expansion, its sanctification, and they're just idle, wanting personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer said, then they typically won't be bothered. So this is why I know where I look forward to every international trip I'm going to take to train. Also, to be honest, that's when I get the most tense, because I know that Satan is going to hit me hard and the strategy is different every time, and I don't know which one it's going to be, but it's going to be there. And And one trip last year, I almost didn't make it to the plane because of a physical illness, where the night before I was violently throwing up. And so, but not from an illness from, as it turned out, from vertigo. And so God will hit his saints, but that's not just pastors of churches, but it's all believers who are engaged in the battle. Well, as you can see, there is so much more to discuss, but hopefully this will be fodder for you to consider this area. If you've pushed it aside and you haven't thought about it in a while, maybe it's time to bring it back and to begin to do some thinking biblically about what this warfare is, because we are in it, whether we want to be or not. And I praise God today for Christ, who made it possible for us to be victorious every single day of our lives, no matter what Satan hurls at us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who came and did battle with Satan when he was here on earth. He won the battle over Herod, slaying the innocents. He perfectly obeyed the law. He won the battle in the wilderness over temptation. And in his final great and horrible battle against the cross, to which he was pinned, he won that victory too as he arose from the dead on the third day and is now seated in heaven at the right hand of you, our Father. Would you allow each one of us in this room to find grace this day for any who have been demonized, who have been afflicted day after day? Would this be the day, Lord God, of their release, of their experiencing your peace and your power and your ways? Give us a heart for your word and for prayer and for your kingdom, for your church around the world. And we pray, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.